Shall we turn to the Word of God, to John's Gospel, chapter 17? This will be our last message in this chapter in an expository manner. I do want to return to the chapter for two final messages, one in July and one in August. But this will be the last message of continuity in this chapter, John chapter 17. And we'll read in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, we pray now, that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, I will speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you, our Father, for praying for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for praying for us. And we are thankful for the Holy Spirit's groaning over us in prayers that cannot be uttered in words. We thank you that there's a God who is interested in us. And we just are humbled this morning to think of that. And we just do pray that we might learn from this prayer of our Lord Jesus in respect to us. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Just this last week, according to the news, Ronald Reagan gathered together those men who previously were running in the primaries for the Republican nomination. And he had, the other night, the first of a number of unity banquets, as he calls them. Banquets to try to bring together the party after the primary process and to show the unity of the party as they go into the election year. The further purpose, of course, is to help pay some of the debts of the primary process. $200 or $300 a plate is rather expensive for me or you, possibly, at a banquet. But the unity banquet to try and heal the wounds of combat and bring the party together. It's sort of an organizational thing. It's a very necessary thing, we might say, in the democratic process. The passage that we have before us this morning speaks also of unity. But as we shall see, I think, unity of a more real and valuable kind. A unity that is spiritual and vital in nature. But before the Lord begins to pray for unity, you'll notice verse 20 with me, if you will, please. The Lord extends his prayer to us. Now, he had prayed in respect to the disciples that were with him then, that they might be one. Notice that in verse 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So as the Lord is praying, he is praying for the disciples that were with him. He knew how fractured they were many times, how everyone was thinking of doing his own thing. And he prayed for their unity, because the unity of the church is essential and necessary to the ongoing of the ministry of the church, involving the evangelization of the world, sharing the good news of God with the world. So here the Lord Jesus goes beyond the initial disciples, and in a very exciting way, he prays for us. He says, my prayer is not for them, the disciples that were with him, not for them only. I pray also for those who will believe in me. That's you, that's me. Those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the early disciples. It is necessary for each generation of Christians to evangelize. To evangelize means to share the good news. It is necessary that every generation pass on the good news to its generation and to succeeding generations to come. My personal evangelism teacher when I was in school said, evangelize or fossilize. And I think that's true. The church will either evangelize, share the good news, or it will fossilize, that is, become nothing more than a crystallized and dead church. So if the church is going to be live and ongoing, it must be in the process of sharing the good news from one generation to another. And the Lord talks about that here. Notice this evangelization takes place, as he says, through their message. In other words, the message of God is conveyed and communicated by the disciples, by the family of God. In the epistles of Paul, he speaks about the gospel of God. And when he says that, he's talking about the origin or the source of the good news. The source of the good news or the origin of the good news is with God himself. It is God's good news. And so it is called the gospel of God. He also calls it the gospel of Christ. And it is the gospel of Christ because of its content or subject matter. The good news concerns Jesus Christ. How that Jesus Christ loved you. And Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus himself is able to impart to you the forgiveness of sins and to give to you his life, eternal life. So as the gospel of God as the source, it is the gospel of Christ as the content. But Paul also says it is our gospel. It is my gospel. Just like here Jesus says it is through their message. It is our gospel, not in that it originates with me, not in that it is in subject about me, but it is my gospel and it is your gospel in that you are the ones who proclaim it. You are the ones who are the channels of this gospel, this good news going out to the world. So each and every one of us needs to be involved in the process of evangelism. Jesus said the last thing before he went to heaven. You shall be endued with power from on high, and you shall witness of me. So every generation of Christians is to share the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And as they do, other people are brought into the family of God, and this is the company, this is the group, God's family, God's people, for whom Jesus is praying. And now he prays especially for the unity of the Church of God. The Church of God has been here upon this earth for almost 2,000 years. During those 2,000 years, many times there has been a great lack of unity. Sometimes different segments of the church have been actually not only verbally fighting with one another, but in some cases there have been people put to death by other professed Christian people in the name of Christ. A tragic thing. So what Jesus has prayed for here oftentimes has not come to pass in the history of the church. And he still is concerned and still prays that we might be one. And we shall see why that is such a burden on his heart as we go through the subject this morning. But let's think of what he's talking about when he prays that they might be one. What does he mean by this unity, this oneness? What is the nature of this unity? Well, first of all, I can tell you what it is not. He is not praying for our uniformity. In other words, he is not praying that we should all be alike, that we should all be the same. We are very different, and God does not expect us to be the same. As a matter of fact, one of the figures that he uses to describe the church emphasizes this a great deal. He says the church is like a body. And he says the body has many members, many different parts to the body. But they're all different. There's a great deal of difference between your big toe, for example, and your liver. If you haven't discovered that, you're in real trouble. So there's a lot of difference between the various parts of our body. They are diverse and different. But all the parts of your body are to work together. And it is only as the parts of the body work together that we're healthy. Matter of fact, we're not healthy when there's a malfunction on the part of a member of the body. So as all members of the body work together, are unified, and work together for the good and benefit of the whole, then, and then only, is the body healthy. So when Jesus prays for unity, he does not pray for uniformity, that we should all be the same. Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to be the same as me? You don't have to be like me. And I don't have to be like you. Each one of us in our individuality, in the personhood that God has given to us and made us, we can glorify God in and through the person that we are. God works through the different personalities that we are. I think springtime is wonderful to tell us of that. It reminds me of it every springtime, and I just stop and thank God for it. I think of the beautiful crocuses that began our spring, and then the forsythia, and then the magnolia, and then the dogwood, and then the azaleas, and now the mountain laurel, and so on and so forth, and the tulips, and the hyacinths, and the pansies, and the violets, and the roses to come, and so on. They're all different. They're multi-splendored, and that's the wonder of it all, isn't it, as you look out at the wonderful wonder of nature around about us that God has made. So there's diversity. God does not expect us to be the same. Unity is not uniformity. There are some churches that try to make everybody the same. Thank God we're able to see from His Word that that is not what God wants. And we're not trying to make you to be somebody else. We want you to glorify God in the person that you are. Secondly, this unity is not organizational. It is not simply a matter of getting a membership of people together. Now we have a great deal of effort along those lines, where we have a denominational organization, and getting people into the organization, and hopefully thereabout you're bringing about a unity within that denomination. And then we have the great ecumenical movement today, which is an effort to bring all the churches of the world together as one great world church. Organizationally, the struggle is going on, but it will never occur. It can never occur. Or even if it did occur, everybody should get under one umbrella. You still would not have what Jesus is talking about. He is not talking about organizational oneness. He is talking about a spiritual unity, as we shall see in just a moment. One time when I was in the military during the war years, there was about 115, 120 men in the outfit of which I was a part at that time. Everybody laid claim to being of some ecclesiastical, some religious organization. I was from an independent church. Some others were from Roman Catholic churches or Greek Orthodox churches, or a few boys were Jewish boys, and some of the many different various Protestant denominations. Everybody was a part of some denomination. But we did not have any religious unity. That denominationalism, being a part of those religious groups, did not bring us together. On the other hand, of that 120 men, there were six men that were together. One of them was myself. One of them was a fellow who was from a Free Methodist church. One was from a Lutheran church. One was from a Baptist church, and I've forgotten the other two religious organizations that the other boys were from. What brought us together? Because we were all Free Methodists? No, only one was. Because we were all Baptists? No. Because we were all independent churches? No. What brought us together? Of the 120 men, six men knew Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Six men loved the Lord Jesus. And because they loved the Lord Jesus, they loved one another. And out of all 120 men, six men had something going together. They had a unity that was not organizational. It was because they knew Jesus Christ in a personal way. And that was what brought them together. More of that in a moment. This unity is not uniformity. It is not organizational. And it is not creedal. That is, it is not a matter of creed. Now, having said that, I need to qualify for just a moment. There is a basic, essential kernel of creed that is necessary for this unity of which Christ is speaking. It is that creed or that set of beliefs concerning Jesus Christ. John speaks of that in his letters. And he says, if any man comes to you, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, he says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Now, what does he mean by the doctrine of Christ? By the doctrine of Christ, he means that teaching, that truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. Who he is and what he has done. That is the heart of the gospel. That is essential. We cannot do without that. That indeed is creedally the basis of unity. But beyond that essential creed, there are many other things that have become a part of religious creeds that are not essentials. For example, my particular view of the prophetic things that are yet to happen. Mine is a great deal of difference in connection with prophetic views. If you don't believe that, just get a dozen people and sit them down, a dozen Christians, and talk about things to come. That'll be basic things that they'll agree on. Jesus is coming again. But then working out the details, you'll find quite a bit of difference. And we do not need to believe exactly the same on prophetic things, which are not, in every case, clear. We do not need to have creedal oneness on those things to have this unity of which Jesus is speaking. The particular form of church government that we have in the functioning of the local church is not an essential to Christian unity. The particular mode of baptism is not essential to Christian unity. And on, there are things that are not essential. Now, this church believes that the Bible teaches baptism of believers, for example. We'll have a baptism on June 29th. But we do not make it essential to fellowship of believers. We can have fellowship with other believers who do not see and not understand the scripture in this way. And this church believes in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is, that the Lord Jesus may come back today. And that after he comes back and takes his people out of this world, then there will be a terrible period on earth known as the tribulation period, which will end with the return of Christ to this earth. But we do not make this essential, that one may be a part of this fellowship and that we may enjoy one another's love and life together. So these are non-essentials. So this unity that Jesus is speaking of is not basically creedal. It does have a core kernel of Christian doctrine concerning Christ. By the way, in that connection, I had something in the mail just this last week. That's a little sheet advertising a couple of displays at the Old Mystic Village Shopping Center on July 12 and 13, and is sponsored by a group that calls themselves the Groton New London Bible Students. Now, the Groton New London Bible Students are a group of folks who, although not organizationally a part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, have exactly the same doctrine as the Jehovah's Witnesses. I cannot have unity with them. I cannot have fellowship with them. Why? Because on the essential, who Jesus is, they do not believe that Jesus is God. On the basic essential of Christian truth, they err. And the Bible says we cannot have any fellowship when there's err in this area. But when it's not a matter of the vitals, then there is fellowship amongst all believers. So we do not need to seek creedal sameness in order to have fellowship, as long as the essential is there. So if this unity is not uniformity, it is not organizational, it is not creedal, what is it? First of all, it is organic. This unity is organic. That is, it has to do with life. It is spiritual, it is vital, it is a matter of life. What happens is simply this. When I am born into the family of God, the very life of God is imparted to me. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when I am born again, when I become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ, the very life of God is imparted to me. And I am joined to Him. I share His life. I have four children who are joined to me, humanly speaking, because they share my life. Through the process of natural reproduction, human reproduction, they share my life, and they are joined to me in that way. In exactly the same manner, when I become a child of God, God shares His life with me, and I am united to Him. That being united to God is vital, it is spiritual, it is a matter of life. And everyone who is born of God then is linked to Jesus Christ by the very life of God. But there's another wonderful thing that happens, and I hope you have discovered it. If you haven't, here it is this morning. As soon as I am joined to Jesus Christ by the operation of God Himself, He also joins me indissolubly and vitally with every other believer in Him. The Bible tells me that by the Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Not several bodies, but into one body. And this is the body of Christ. So I am joined to Him in a vertical way, if you want to think of it like that. And I am joined to every other Christian in a horizontal manner. The horizontal plane of life. So immediately I become a Christian. It needs nothing else. By receiving the very life of God, I am joined indissolubly and eternally to Jesus Christ. And I am joined indissolubly and eternally to every other child of God. Therefore, the Bible tells me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now the trouble with us is that we go about trying to create a unity, organizationally, ecclesiastically. What God says is make every endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit which God makes, which is already available to us. What is that unity? It is the unity and fellowship of any and all believers. All I need to know as I interact with you, and if I interact with you, it won't be long before I ask you something like this. When did you become a Christian? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? When did you get saved? When did you become a child of God? And when I know that you became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to me and I belong to you. You don't have to like me. That's not involved. I belong to you, and you belong to me. You see? And so it's not a matter of organizational things. It's not a matter of personality affinity at all. It's a matter of whether another one is a child of God. And I'm not concerned about whether you believe everything exactly the same way as I do, or whether you do everything Christian exactly the same way as I do. There's a great deal of latitude, for example, in the realm of Christian conduct. And I respect your right to let God guide you as He wants to guide your life. But we must have fellowship. You must love me and I must love you. And we must recognize that oneness that exists between us. And not only Christians within these four walls, Christians within the community, Christians throughout the world. For this, you see, transcends race. It transcends nationality. It transcends social strata. It transcends ecclesiastical denomination. This is the family of God. This is the greatest thing in all the world today. The best, greatest, most wonderful thing you can belong to is the family of God. Do you belong to the family of God? How do you get into the family of God? By joining the church? No. By being baptized? No. By receiving Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. And immediately you do. By His life you are joined to Him. By His life you are joined to every other one that shares His life. The words that express that in this passage, you should circle them or underline them or do something with them. They are the words, in me, in verse 21, in you, verse 21, in us, verse 21, in them, in verse 23. In me, in you, in us, in them. Wow! Isn't it wonderful to be all tied up with God, bound up in one bundle of life? And not only bound up in one bundle of life with him, but bound up in one bundle of life with you. I belong to you, and you belong to me, because we both belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this unity is organic. And secondly, it is relational. Relational. It has to do with our relationship one with the other. And the relational aspect that is mentioned here is that which is most upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he teaches his disciples. It is love. Notice in verse 23 in this context, he says, "Let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Verse 24, he speaks again, "because you, Father, loved me." And in verse 26, "in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Paul, in that great letter to the Corinthians, speaking to that gifted church, after he enumerates the gifts, some of the gifts that God has given to the church, he says, "And now I show you the most excellent way." And he speaks to them about love. So it is not what gifts we have that are important. It is not the service that we perform that is important. It is not how much faith we have, how much we know, how much I can prophesy of. It is essentially how I love you that is important. This is essential to the unity of the body of Christ. For this love means forbearance. It means to make allowance for one another. It means forgiveness. It means sensitivity. It means patience. It means not thinking on my own things, but rather thinking on yours as well. It means just to relate to you as God relates to me. And Paul ends that great passage, 1 Corinthians 13, after all the gifts and even the other virtues of faith and hope, he says the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is interrelational. Love is how we work things out together. And how we work things out together is going to show and magnify our oneness and our unity. Now the example of this unity in verse 22 is the Father and the Son. And the verse 22, "that they may be one as we are one." The example of our unity is the Father and the Son. Now the Father loved the Son. The Bible is really clear as to that. He opened the heavens and said at his baptism, "This is the Son whom I love. In him is all my delight. In him is all my pleasure." The Father's love is perfect. The Father's love is eternal. The Son, on the other hand, the loving the Father, responds to the Father's love by a life of obedience. He says, "I come to do thy will, O Father God." And he said when he was here, "My will is to do the good pleasure of him that sent me. What I say is what he wants me to say. What I do is what he wants me to do. I must be about my Father's business." The Son's obedience is continuous and complete. Now here are two absolutely equal persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. They are relating in complete unity. There is a complete and perfect harmony and unity and oneness between the Father and the Son. Yet they are fulfilling different roles. The Father, the role of headship. The Son, the role of subjection. So the unity of the divine persons is a unity of equal persons fulfilling different roles, one of headship and one of subjection. All of this is involved in the difficult expression here in verse 22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." Now there have been many expressions of interpretation and understanding of this particular passage. I won't go into that. I will say what seems to be me to be the most satisfactory explanation of this phrase. That is this. that the glory given to the Son by the Father when he was here upon this earth was the glory of servanthood. That is, that Jesus should be servant while he was here upon this earth. That he should be subject to the Father, that he should be servant to mankind. And this servanthood and this subjection to the Father's will led Jesus to the cross. And we must not, in this sense, think of the cross then as a tragedy or as a penalty. We must think rather of it as glory and honor. The harder the task, the greater the glory. All of you have been to see a magician at one time or another. Or if you haven't, you better get to see one pretty quick, pretty soon. Take your children. If you haven't got children, take your grandchildren. Everyone should see a magician at least one time in their life. And you know how the program goes. He'll start off by doing things that are very simple. Like, for example, pulling different colored handkerchiefs. I don't have any here this morning, but different colored handkerchiefs out of his sleeves. And then rabbits out of his hat. And the tasks become harder and harder, more and more difficult. Finally, after the intermission, as you get to the end of the program, you come to the grand finale. Here is the hardest task of all. He is placed in a straitjacket. Around the straitjacket, chains are wound, and a lock is secured. He is placed in the straitjacket, in the chains, inside a large chest of water. He only obviously has a certain number of seconds in order to extricate himself from the straitjacket, from the chain, and get out of the box. Otherwise, he will drown. The curtains are pulled across, and everybody waits breathlessly. In a few moments, the curtains fly open, and here he strides out, holding the straitjacket and the chain, and everyone acclaims him. He has performed the most difficult task. His honor is the greatest. Glory to him is brought to the highest degree through performing the most difficult task. So was Jesus given the most difficult task to perform. That he who is God, Lord of this universe, Almighty God, should become the servant of his creature, and should in that servanthood give his holy sinless life a vicarious sacrifice upon the cross. And this he did as he died upon the old rugged cross, and therein is the greatest glory brought to him, and the greatest glory brought to the Father. This was the glory, it seems to me, that the Father gave to the Son in his earthly pathway. And says Jesus, this glory I have given to them. And I suggest it is only as we catch this glory that we will be able to achieve the unity for which Jesus prays. For it is only when I give up my rights, as Jesus did, when he left the Father's right hand. It is only when I become a servant of my fellow man. It is only when I am willing to give myself for others and you are willing to give yourself for others, it is only then that a community of people is able to achieve unity. And that's what Jesus is praying for, as it involves a servant attitude as permeated by the very love of God. What is the purpose of this unity? It is that the world might be evangelized. Now, here's a strange thing, isn't it? The evangelization of the world takes place through the unity of the church. You'll notice that in verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the great witness to the world, the expression of God's good news to the world, seen and experienced in different periods of time and different cultures, is the unity of the church. As the world, which is filled with division and strife and hatred and war and bitterness and hate and all the things that come with that hatred, as the world sees a community of people who care for one another, who prefer one another over and above themselves, who minister to one another, who love one another in the sense that God loves us, then the world is impressed And then the world listens to what we have to say. But not until they see the unity of the people of God. We're familiar with the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. One verse of that hymn has been paraphrased in a contrary way. Like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are not united, many bodies we, strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. Let us really catch what Jesus is praying for here. Let us be determined as individual believers that within this church fellowship and within the community church fellowship and within the world Christian community, we shall know what it is to express in our lives, do everything we can to keep the unity of the Spirit of God. Now, very quickly, he not only prays for unity, he prays for glorification, verse 24. Father, I will let those that you have given me be with me where I am. Interestingly enough, when Jesus bows and prostrates himself in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for himself, he says, Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. But when he prays for you, he says, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. So he prays for his disciples, and he prays for you and me, those who have believed their message, that we should be with him to see his glory. Jesus prayed that you might be in heaven. Jesus' prayer will be answered. Every child of God will be with him. First of all, either through Christian death, Philippians 1:21, 23 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Psalm 23:6, among many passages, tell us that when a believer dies, we are immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ in the disembodied state. But secondly, we may be with him through the rapture. That's what we're looking for, really, the coming of the Lord. Perhaps even today, the Lord will come to the clouds and call us from this earth, those who have died in Christ first. We who are alive and remain shall suddenly be changed and be caught up to be with the Lord. So the Lord prays that we might be with him, and we surely will, either one by one through Christian death, or all together one day shortly in the rapture. But not only so, he says, to see my glory. And not only to view his glory, but as we view his glory, we will be transformed into his glory. Listen to what John says, 1 John 3:2. It says, It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we shall be like him. And in Romans chapter 8, it tells us the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Jesus prays that we should be with him, that we should be like him. Thank God for that prayer. And that prayer is being answered and will be answered. Every child of God will be with him and will be like him. Finally, verses 25 and 26, he speaks of provision for our mission. Our mission, you remember, is to evangelize in the world. What is that provision? It is that we might know the Father. Notice in those two verses, the emphasis on the word know. No, 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 no. Right on down through the passage. The world does not know God. Jesus knows the Father. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. We now know God. And Jesus says, I will continue to make the Father known unto the disciples. And so as he continues to make the Father known unto us, we then are able to make the Father known unto the world in which we live. Do you know him? Are you making him known? Is that evidenced by your love for fellow Christians? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that many of us this morning can sing, Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Thank you, Father, that we do know you. The wonder of it that our 4 billion people on this earth this morning, only sovereign grace has brought us into your family. Oh, God, we feel so responsible. We desire indeed that the world may know of you and of your love. Help them, God, our Father, to see your love and our love for one another. And then our love and compassion for them is in every way we seek to reach out and share the good news that they may believe through our message. Some more of these for whom you pray. And we thank you, Father, that you have destined each one of us to be with you and to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful future we have. What a joy. What a hope. What a consolation. Lord, grant that in this blessing we may go forth as your people doing your work on this day. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.